Beginning in verse 47, Matthew chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. May God richly bless the reading of his word. We recognize this morning that these are the words of our Lord. And we've been, for some weeks now, focused on these seven parables that our Lord taught to his disciples. And this is the seventh in that list. And many scholars would say that this particular parable is the climax of the other six. And isn't it a chilling and sobering warning of the eternal separation of the damned from the redeemed? This is a parable in which the Lord warns about hell. Jesus spoke much and often about hell. And despite that, for whatever reason, you and I find it strange to hear the Lord preaching or teaching or speaking about hell. And the truth is, he spoke more often about hell than he did love. He spoke more often about hell than all the other Bible preachers, listen, combined. Now, should we model our preaching after the Lord's? I think we should. But despite Jesus' regular teaching on the subject of hell, many people refuse to accept the reality of it. In fact, studies have shown that most Americans do not believe that there really is a hell. In fact, I pulled up just a couple of illustrations of that. And it's interesting, whenever you look these things up, do an online search or whatever, oftentimes, the people that show up in terms of quotes regarding particular subjects are either movie stars or famous musicians or rock stars. And so I want to just bring you by way of illustration, and what I'm trying to illustrate is that fact that most Americans, most of the people that you and I are witnessing to or even working around or living around really do not believe in a literal hell. Actress Jessica Alba, in a magazine, Vanity Fair, December 2015, published an article, Vanity Fair did, on actress Jessica Alba, which had the following paragraph on Alba's faith and views on God. And I quote, "Alba's childhood was marked by two things, illness that landed her in the hospital often and a burning desire to leave a mark on the world, which at the age of 12 meant becoming a devout, born-again Christian. I was seeking a purpose," Alba says, of her years as a member of a conservative Christian youth group. "I wanted to exist for a reason, and this lasted until she was 17. When, she says, she was turned off by the boundaries and labels set by fellow churchgoers. That year she attended an acting workshop in Vermont and fell crazy in love with a cross-dressing ballet dancer who had a baby and was bisexual. I was like, there's just no way he's going to hell. Acting opened her to a new world of creative people and a community where she belonged. I felt like at the end of the day," she said, "God is love and everyone is human." So I use her as an example of really our culture as a whole. She is an apt example of how many in our culture feel and think that God does not and will not judge sin. However, you and I hope, would agree that the cross of Jesus Christ shows God's righteous judgment of sin. And the fact that He bears our sin. One writer put it this way, "If there wasn't a hell, there would be no need for the cross." I think I would readily agree with that statement. So one other illustration from regarding this misunderstanding, misconception on the afterlife. And this one comes from B.B. King. I believe he passed away, if not last year, the year before. I remember reading about his passing. But when he was alive, he said this, "I don't know what happens after this life. I haven't had my mother or anybody else come back and tell me. I think hell is hell on earth. And heaven to me is a beautiful lady and enjoyment with her. But if there is a hereafter, I wish I could go there." What this two quotes or illustrations bring out is, I think more than anything else, the massive level of deception regarding life after death, and particularly the doctrine of hell. Beloved, there is a hell, a literal hell, and Jesus spoke about it often. And I want to confess to you that even as I study it and as I prepare and as I read about it, it is a fearful, sobering, horrifying place to even consider, much less spend eternity in. One writer described it like this, "There is no way to describe hell. Nothing on earth can compare with it." Well, that rules out B.B. King's analogy. No living person has any real idea of it. No madman in his wildest flights of insanity ever beheld its horror. No man in delirium ever pictured a place so utterly terrible as this. No nightmare racing across a fervent mind ever produced a terror to match the mildest hell. No murder scene with splashed blood and oozing wound ever suggested a revulsion that could touch the borderlands of hell. Let the most gifted writer exhaust his skill in describing this roaring cavern of unending flame, and he would not even brush in fancy the nearest edge of hell. End quote. As I said, the theme of today's text is an impending, inevitable judgment that the world is moving toward. Every human life is moving toward this unstoppable hour. Globally, that would equate to 153,424 deaths per day on average. 153,424 deaths per day. In the U.S., daily deaths average 6,775. That's one death approximately every 12 seconds. And most of them will go to hell. This parable that Jesus taught serves, you know, you're here today and you're going, what in the world is this all about? What is Jesus teaching? And why is he teaching it? Here it is. It serves as a severe warning. As a severe warning. It is a fearful warning that in the end, there will come an eternal separation between the damned and the redeemed. That's what Jesus is teaching. In the previous parables, Jesus illustrated the nature of the kingdom in one of the parables. Do you remember? In another one, the power and influence of the kingdom. And then in another one, the personal appropriation of the kingdom. Those three themes resonated with the previous parables. Now he focuses again on the judgment connected with the kingdom. This is the parable of the dragnet, or the parable of the net. It's found only in Matthew's gospel, and it is a frightening warning about what happens to the wicked when they are separated from the righteous in the last days. Here's the outline. A picture of judgment, verses 47 and 48. Number one, a picture of judgment, verses 47 and 48. Number two, a brief explanation of the principle of judgment, verse 49. A brief explanation of the principle of judgment, verse 49. And then number three, a sobering warning about the danger of judgment, verse 50. And that's probably all we're going to get to. I probably won't get to 51 and 52. So did you get them? Do you have your notes? Are you taking notes? I hope you are. If you need a notebook, they're right there on the table, and we can certainly get you a pen. It's so important that when you come to class that you bring your notebook and that you take notes. So let's look at a picture of judgment in verses 47 and 48. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 47, the very first word, the word again. The word again. He begins with this word again. And if you have your Bibles open and you look at verse 45 in the pearl of great price parable, he began that parable the same way, with that word again. And so we recognize that Jesus understood the importance of repetition when it comes to learning or when it comes to teaching. We recognize that this particular lesson, according to Jesus, requires repetition if we are to grasp the concept that Jesus wants us to grab. That's why it's so important that we be consistent in our Bible study. A casual reading of the Bible, or worse yet, an occasional reading or study of the Bible is insufficient for us to really come to terms and come to a competent understanding of the great doctrines of the Bible. But don't you agree that the flesh doesn't like the word again? We don't. We don't want to hear it again. Most of us didn't want to hear it the first time. Much less again. But here's the bottom line. Wouldn't you agree that if you're going to learn anything and you're going to learn it well, it requires repetition? Ask any athlete that's trying to learn to do any particular athletic skill. Every teacher that he goes to will tell him to do it over and over and over and over again. It's called muscle memory. Muscle memory. And what your trainer is desiring for it to become is second nature. Whatever skill he wants you to master. It's to where you could do it in your sleep, where you don't have to stop and think how to do this. That it's simply when you set up to do that skill or that maneuver, whether it mean hiking a ball to the punter or throwing strikes to the batter or kicking a goal in soccer or a spike in volleyball. Believe me, those that have mastered those skills didn't do it overnight. They have done it literally millions of times. I was talking to one of the coaches at one of the facilities that Caleb and I frequent, and he was telling me that the reason why young hitters are inconsistent in their hitting is because they haven't gotten enough of what we're talking about, repetition. And he went on to tell me that the average major leaguer gets 644 at-bats a season. And I got to thinking about 644 at-bats a season in game situations versus what the average little leaguer gets. No wonder they struggle, amen? But this guy recognizes, like Jesus, the need for repetition. Anything and everything that we ever learn and we learn well will be because of the process of looking at it and studying it again and again and again. In studying scriptures, you have to study again and again. Christ taught the people parables to help instruct them in spiritual matters. So what is this parable relating to? Well, if we look again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. He's talking about fishing that's cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. Let's think about that. That's some kind of net. In biblical days, there were three methods of fishing. There was a method that Ken Yoder uses, which is a hook and a bait. Put on the hook.
Hook and line, we call it, right? How many of you are familiar with that? That's what we're most familiar with, amen? We got to, how many, you know, you get a line, I'll get a pole, we'll go down to the fishing hole, right? You can get a stick, tie a line on it, and put a hook, and right? Very primitive. In that model of fishing, which is still used today in the Middle East, you catch one fish at a time, unless you're really good. But there was another model of fishing that the Bible talked about, and it required a net. In fact, the next two models required a net. And the middle model, the first model I want to describe for you, with the net, was a smaller net, okay? And it had weights on the end and a rope tied to it. And the fisherman would drape it over his shoulder. And then whenever a school of fish would surface and begin to boil the top of the water, how many of you have seen that happen? Schooling, we call it. They're schooling, right? He would grab that net and he was really accomplished at being able to do this. And he would begin to roll that net over his head and he would cast it out like that, holding onto the rope. And how would it land? All bunched up? Flat, right? It would land flat, and it had weights around the edges. And so when it landed flat, what would it do? Sink, right? And so anything that was under it would get caught in it. And so whenever it hit the bottom, he would grab the rope, and it would enclose and draw in a circle, and he would simply pull it in. And everything that was in it when he cast it out there, he would bring in. It would be caught in it. That's not the net that Jesus is talking about. Jesus wasn't talking about that kind of net. Jesus was talking about what we call, or what they use even today. And, you know, it reminds me of the shrimp boats at the coast. They use sort of this same style. We call them trawlers, right? The trawler boats. These guys use massive nets. In fact, one writer that I read about said that these nets that they use are so big, he said that some of them are like a quarter mile long. Can you imagine? That is a massive net. And so what they would do is they would tie one end of that net to the shore, okay? And then they'd get in a boat and with the rest of it, and they would let out the net as they're going a quarter mile out into the Sea of Galilee, and they would be letting the net down. And the net was big enough and long enough to go from the surface where they had floats tied to it to keep the top of the net to the surface. What do you think they had on the bottom of the net? Wait, y'all are really some good fisher people in here. Weights on the bottom, right? And so once they got the, you can imagine that net, this is the net. And this part is tied to the shore, and this part is stretched all the way out a quarter mile, and it goes from the surface to the bottom. And then the boat would begin to move in a circular motion coming to shore. And everything that was in the path, it was like a wall, right? And so everything that was in the path of that net would be caught up in the net. And so once they're a quarter of a mile, you can imagine one part of it's tied up here, and a quarter mile down the shore, they hit the shore. Are y'all with me? The whole time they kept it tight, right? And then when they got to shore, and the scriptures say this, cast into the sea and gathering the fish of every kind, and when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. Do you see that? How many guys do you think, and how long would it take to do that? To you're a quarter mile, and that thing is full of all kinds of fish, but also, what else is on the bottom of the Sea of Galilee? No telling, tires. On and on it goes, right? Well, all that junk would be in the net too. And so, you know, the fun really began once the other end of the net got to shore, and these guys would, you know, have to, that's why, you know, fishermen were shredded. You know, they were big, like me, muscle bound. And they would grab those nets, and they would, you know, have to pull it, and pulling them up on shore. And all everything in there, of course, the fish, what would they be doing? They'd be jumping around, flopping. But can they get out of the net? No, they cannot get out of the net. And so this was the type of fishing that Jesus was talking about. And there are really two takeaways that Jesus is trying to teach from this section, or verse 47. And that is, one, the massive size of the net. And number two, the fact that it brings in everything, living and dead. And then verse 48 notes that when the net was filled, when it was full, and like I said, it would have taken several hours and a large number of men to drag that ashore and up on the beach. But notice what the scripture says. What did they do once they got it up on shore and up on the beach? Look at this right here. And they did what? They sat down. Why would they sit down? Why would they sit down and then gather the good fish into the containers, but the bad they threw away? What do you think Jesus wants us to walk away from understanding that they sat down? What does he want us to get from this? Well, I think one thing is that it was going to take a while. You know, it would have been too strenuous. But I think even more than that is that they weren't going to make any mistakes. In other words, this was the weeding out process. This was determining the good from the bad. And I think really what Jesus wants us to understand is that in this process, that God's going to be very patient in this process. Or that the angels who are engaged in this process are going to do it very patiently and very effectively. That there's not going to be any mistakes when it comes to this separation that Jesus is teaching us about. That they're going to take their time when it comes to this. And so really, if we think about what Jesus is teaching, the responsibility of the disciples would be to catch as many fish of every kind as possible. And the separation will not be made till the number of the elect is accomplished. So I want you to look now at verse 49, where we'll look at the principle of judgment. The principle of judgment in verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. And Jesus begins his interpretation of this parable by explaining this idea of the separation of the good and the bad fish represents God's judgment at the end of the age. And the picture is very clear, isn't it? A picture of angelic separation. And you say, well, why is he teaching this again? You'll remember he used almost this same language when he explained the parable of the weeds, the parable of the wheat and the tares. But you'll remember when I taught you about that parable that I told you his main objective for teaching that parable was to teach us that we will coexist until that time. That it's not ours to judge. That we are not to go out into the world and try to weed out the weeds or the unbelievers. That we are to coexist with them until the end of the age. And that our job is to be influencing them. But this parable has a different purpose. Whereas that purpose taught that we're to coexist and that we are to influence in the meantime while we wait for that final day. This parable is specifically teaching separation. The separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. This parable illustrates the separation of the believer and the unbeliever as the form of the kingdom changes. And I get it, because in our day, there is you can do almost anything but judge. Amen? I mean, yet by our actions we make countless numbers of judgments, or I'll call them discriminations, every day. I mean, we drink water, but we don't drink battery acid. That's an example of us using discernment or exercising judgment. We walk on a green light and not on a red. Judgment, discernment. We eat fresh food instead of rotten food. And discrimination and judgment are basic common factors of life. So why is it that so many people are so upset or have such disdain for judgment? Perhaps there is such disdain of them because of a underlying realization that this common occurrence is pointing to a final reality that people fear and repress. Beloved, the angels will separate and take out the evil or the wicked from the righteous. And during the present time that we're living in, this church age, God permits unbelief and unrighteousness. God's permitting that today. Listen, there will come a day when God will no longer put up with it. When God will no longer tolerate unrighteousness. And that first phrase of this coming day, or first phase of judgment, will be separation of the evil and the wicked from the righteous, the tares from the wheat. And notice that it says, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked, notice this, from among the righteous. From among the righteous. And that very word, from among, means to divide or to discriminate or out of the middle of. And the phrase draws attention to the theme which we saw also implicit in the parable of the weeds. The net of God's judgment moves silently through the sea of humanity and draws all people to the shores of eternity for final separation, to their ultimate destiny, believers to eternal life and unbelievers to eternal damnation. And I want you just to consider that net. Metaphorically, that net is being drawn in the world today in which we live. So if you can imagine the net in the world and not in the sea, and it moving through the world and gathering up everything in its path. And you can imagine, if you're like me, people moving within that net as though they were forever free, just like the fish. How many of those fish do you think believed or understood that they were about to be captured? None. What do you think they did whenever the net would maybe get close or brush next to them? They'd probably skirt out of the way, but only moving out a little bit in front of it, right? I mean, we agreed that nothing's going to escape it, right? But as it would touch them, they probably skirted ahead a little bit, you know, shot ahead like a fish will do, thinking that they had escaped the dangers of the net, not realizing that they are completely and inseparably encompassed in God's sovereign plan. You see, this invisible web of God's judgment encroaches on every human being, just as that net, the dragnet, encroached on every fish. Most people do not perceive the kingdom, and they do not see God working in our world. They may be briefly moved by the grace of the gospel or frightened by the threat of judgment, but they soon return to their old ways of thinking and living, oblivious to the things of eternity. But when humanity's day is over and Christ returns to finalize His glorious kingdom, then, brothers and sisters, judgment will come. But when humanity's day is over and Christ returns to finalize His glorious kingdom, that's when it'll happen. Not before, but mark my words, on that day it will happen. And these heavenly beings, these angels, will be accurate in their sorting. And there will be no mistake, because they have the power and the character to accurately distinguish between the good and the bad fish. And this particular text is not designed to tell us all of the details regarding the final judgment and the sequence of events that are going to unfold in the apocalypse. Those are told several other places in Scripture, one of which is Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. But here's the question. Some people wonder, why did Jesus continually repeat the teachings? In other words, I already pointed out that Jesus had taught this same separation principle in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And a lot of people ask, why is Jesus repeating this teaching in the parable of the dragnet? And I want to offer a couple of explanations for that. For one thing, as I said, the emphasis in the parable of the weeds was coexistence. For another, because this is such a basic principle, this idea of separation, that Jesus felt the need to repeat it. He felt like it's so vitally important truth that it necessitates frequent repetition. And beloved, make no mistake about it, over and over and over again, read the Gospels. Jesus warned of this impending day. Jesus warns of the horrors of hell. And He pleads with people to avoid it by coming to Him for salvation. And here's what I want you to understand. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Scriptures teach that. And does not desire for anybody to perish. The Lord wept over Jerusalem because the people would not come to him and be saved. Luke 19:41. He warned about hell. And he warned about hell not to put people in agony, listen, but to save them from it. That was the Lord's desire. In fact, the scriptures teach that hell wasn't even created for humanity, but for the devil and his fallen angels. So what about this judgment? Matthew 13:50, the danger of the judgment. I want to conclude with this point. And notice this in verse 50. And will throw them into the furnace of fire. And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that is a fearful verse. It's horrifying. And if there was a doctrine in the Bible that you and I wished wasn't there, it's that one. It's the doctrine of hell. You see what he says? Cast into the lake of fire. And wouldn't you agree that these are terrifying words from the Lord? I mean, is there any doctrine in the Bible that you wish more wasn't there? And no doctrine in the Bible is harder to accept emotionally than the doctrine of hell. And yet we recognize that it's mentioned too frequently in Scripture to overlook. So we recognize in real practice, bad fish would not be put in a furnace. However, Jesus' point is that in this parable is that the fiery furnace will be a place for the wicked people. Now, as I said, Jesus spoke more on hell than any of the prophets or the apostles did. And it had special emphasis in Jesus' teaching from the beginning to the end of his earthly ministry. But why? Why did Jesus speak so frequently about hell? Well, I think it's because if Jesus hadn't spoke about it, nobody would have heeded it. If it was just spoken about by other preachers or other prophets, then probably no one would have been able to accept it. And for that reason, Jesus taught about it frequently. The human mind cannot begin to conceive the eternal horror that is hell. Even the biblical figures related to hell are only suggestive because the finite mind cannot comprehend infinite pain and torment any more than it can comprehend infinite joy and bliss. But I want to take the opportunity as we kind of wrap this up to teach from Dr. MacArthur's teaching four truths about hell. Four truths about hell. Number one, hell is a place of unrelieved torment. Number one, if you're taking notes, hell is a place of unrelieved torment. In other words, it's a place of horrible misery. The Bible describes it, listen to guys, as outer darkness. Do you know what outer darkness is? Why didn't it just say darkness? Why does the Bible describe hell as outer darkness? Because it's darker than anywhere you've ever been before. Have you ever been in outer darkness? Think about the darkest place you've ever been. And what did you long for? A light, right? And you said, man, I just need a light. Listen, people in hell for eternity will never see one glimpse of light. Can you imagine how horrifying that'll be? Can you imagine how terrifying that'll be? How many of you are scared of the dark? Yeah, you know, I'm not really scared of the dark, But there, even though I'm not like afraid in my bedroom at night when it's dark, there have been times when I have been afraid of the dark in certain situations. Are you with me? I guarantee you, if I went hunting and I wandered off into the woods and night started falling, because this has happened to me, it's terrifying. When you start hearing animals and, you know, and you can't find your way out, and it's not even outer darkness. Are you with me? So we can only imagine the Bible describing this hell as, you know, outer darkness. It is described as a deep pit darkness, a darkness without hope of light. You know, when you're going through a long dark night, all you can hope for is what? The sun to come up, right? When you're sick at night, and you're just so sick and you're sick all night, and there's something about that sun coming up. In hell, there will never be that hope. The sun is never going to come up. Are y'all with me? And it's going to be darker than any night you've ever experienced. No relief from suffering. The Bible says not only will it be dark, but that it's going to be a place of fire. So it's going to be torturous, unrelieved kind of fire, more terrible than any fire we would ever know. The fire describes the torment of the damned, while blackness describes the same. No relief from the suffering, the agony and the pain forever. Number two, not only is it a place of unrelieved torment, hell is a place of unrelieved torment for both the body and the soul. See, when a person dies, their soul goes out of the presence of God and into the torment of hell, the lost person. You know, sometimes we know that in Scripture, a person is, both believers and unbelievers are going to be given a glorified body. And sometimes we maybe erroneously believe that people who die, who are unbelievers, don't go into and begin right away being tormented. But they do. Their souls go into a place, an abode of darkness and torture, if you will, until they're reunited with their eternal body, which will be tortured throughout eternity. It's going to be a body unlike the body we have now. If this body will burn up in that kind of flame. Are you with me? The body that the unbelievers will get will never burn up. It'll just burn and burn and burn and burn.
Really?
Yes, forever and ever and ever and ever. Number three. So we've talked about hell as a place of unrelieved torment of the body and soul in varying degrees. So what I want to teach, number three, is that there are various degrees of suffering in hell. The Scriptures teach about various degrees. In other words, some people, hell will be worse than others. For all who are there, it will be horrible. And it will be ultimate suffering. But Hebrews chapter 10 talks about this. Listen to this verse. Oh, how much more severe punishment shall they be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. People who have stepped on Jesus Christ, who have rejected His cross, will know a greater hell than those who have not. That's what that verse teaches. There will be degrees, just as there will be degrees of reward in heaven. And we saw that also, I think, or if you want to study that, in Matthew chapter 11, when it was said, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for you. In other words, it's only relative. It isn't going to be tolerable for anyone, but it will appear to be more tolerable for them than for you because of what you have experienced. In other words, if you had a lot of exposure to Christ and to the gospel, and you rejected it, hell for that person is going to be more hellish than for the person that never heard the gospel, that never had any exposure to the gospel. Other than general revelation, which everybody has, but I'm talking about special revelation, what theologians call special revelation. And fourthly, hell is a place of unrelieved torment for body and soul in varying degrees endlessly. The scriptures say the worm never dies when it's describing the torment of hell. The fire never goes out. The light never breaks in. The sweet relief of death never comes. People in hell would long to die, amen? Maybe I just want to cease to exist. It's everlasting. One writer said this, you can imagine the resultant insanity that will come. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 25:46, just kind of to support this point. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. In other words, it'll never end. And the righteous to everlasting what? Life. So those that go to heaven will go to an everlasting place in the same way those who go to hell will go to an everlasting place. But again, here's the bottom line. God never prepared for people. He never prepared hell for people. He prepared it for the devil and for the fallen angels. But people, listen, say, well, why does anybody go to hell? They choose to. They reject God. They reject the blood of the cross. They reject the provision that Christ has made. People choose to go there. Inconceivable misery. Some people have been in this kind of torment in their souls, waiting for that body for thousands of years already, and they're no closer to the end than they were when they began. People's souls, when Jesus taught this, think about this. You think Jesus didn't know that people's souls had already been in that torment for thousands of years before Jesus came on the scene? Jesus knew that. You're here this morning, you're saying, why did Jesus teach about hell? That's why. So that people wouldn't go there. As a warning. The realities of hell. Jesus' teaching on hell, I'm sure, kept a lot of people out of hell. Amen? Over the years, as preachers have been faithful to the Word. I want you to know, this isn't fun. This is not my idea of, you know, a wonderful message to preach. But I have to, as a preacher of God's Word, preach on this subject every now and then. It's not what I would choose. Believe me, I argued with God all week. God, I don't want to preach on this. But I'm telling you, if there's one lost person in here, this is for you. This is God's warning to you of the reality of what you're facing if you leave this life without Jesus Christ. And if it brings one person who came in here this morning without Christ to even consider the grace of God, then to God be the glory. It would be worth it. And I know it's not been easy to sit through. It's terrifying. It's hard to even fathom. But I'm telling you, the Lord taught on it. And the reason why the Lord taught on it frequently is because it's real, and because He loves us, and because He does not desire, the Scriptures say, for any to perish. Listen, we can't really appreciate the glory of heaven until we come to terms with the torment of hell. Listen, you guys understand too, the grace of Almighty God, that every one of us deserve that. That's what we deserve. And it's only by the grace of Almighty God that we are able to escape that torment. To kind of drive that home, I want to close with this illustration. The British ocean liner, the RMS Lusitania, was struck by the British, or by the torpedo from a German submarine on May 7th, 1915. And it appears that in an effort to minimize panic, the captain, William Thomas Turner, created a false sense of assurance. Shortly after the torpedo struck the liner, a fellow passenger, Charles Laureate, heard a female passenger call out, "Captain, what do you wish us to do?" And author Eric Larson writes, he replied, "Stay right where you are, madam. She's all right." "Where do you get your information?" she asked. "From the engine room, madam," he said. The engine room clearly had told him no such thing. Laureate and the woman now headed back toward the stern, and as they walked, they told each other and other passengers what the captain had said. Second-class passenger Henry Needham may have encountered the pair, for he recalled that a passenger approaching from the direction of the bridge had shouted, "The captain says the boat will not sink." The remark, Needham wrote, was greeted with cheers. And I noticed many people who had been endeavoring to get a place in the boats, the lifeboats, turned away in apparent contentment. Turner's words merely confirmed what the passengers and crew already believed or wanted to believe, that no torpedo could cause the ship mortal damage. Of the 1,959 passengers aboard that boat, 1,198 of them perished. Jesus spoke about hell and judgment, as do other parts of the Scripture, not to scare us, but to prepare us for what's really coming. So the real question is, are you prepared? Are you prepared?